Good afternoon. Well, I want to commend you. There are no Eutychian brethren among us today, that no one has fallen out of any windows during my ministry, nor to my knowledge during Brother David's ministry. And so that's good. If drowsiness overcame you, you were very quiet about it. And so thank you for not snoring and for generally looking very attentive from my vantage point. We want to turn again in the Word of God to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Brother Paul Anderson got very excited at the break because I was telling him about some family camp ministry that I was doing this summer, and I had some young people that were showing visible disinterest, so I decided to heap coals upon their head, except in this case they were Hershey's Nuggets. And when he heard that I was throwing chocolate from the pulpit, he decided he wanted to sit under my ministry a bit more. But then Naomi arrived and told me she had moved the chocolate out of our van to where we're staying here in Atlantic. So I have nothing good to throw at you, brother. Sorry. Just the word. Anyway. Hebrews 11 and 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now let's take our bearings. We're talking about Christian foundations, things that are truths that the Word of God builds on. This is Christianity 101, we might say. And the first thing we saw is that faith is absolutely required. Faith in what? Well, faith in God's Word, a belief in what God has said In any case, he talks about first, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So we thought about that vital doctrine of creation, which I didn't, of course, have time in one message to really expound the way it deserves, but it really undergirds our entire worldview, doesn't it? I mean, whether you believe you're here on purpose, created in the image of a holy and a good God, as we were hearing in Brother David's ministry in the last session, that's going to vitally impact how you view the world and how you view your daily life. And really, the problems we're seeing in society are in large measure because people have moved away from that understanding that they are created in the image of God, that they are created for Him, and that until they know Him, they're not right. So really what we need is not any new administration from any party. We need a return to submission to the will of God. That would fix all of society's problems, not just in the United States, but in any other country of this world. If people would understand that they are made by God and that God wants to have a personal relationship with them, that would vitally change how they view life and the world and how they live, of course. But that knowledge of God has to be coupled with a relationship that is based on redemption. Because the only way we can come to know a holy God is if somehow our sins are removed. And that somehow is the only one way, which we've heard from Brother David as well, that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not one of many options. The Lord Jesus is the way to the Father. The Lord Jesus is the door by which if a man enter in, he shall be saved, and so forth. So the Bible over and over comes back to the fact that it's redemption in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And we thought about that picture of Abel offering to God a more excellent sacrifice. You notice in verse 4 it says, "He being dead still speaks." Now, there are people that are dead today, and their statements go on. You know, so for example, Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher of the 19th century, famously said, God is dead. Well, that keeps reverberating, you know, that people think that that's a great truism. I mean, they forget the fact that Nietzsche spent the last decade of his life basically under complete care of family and ultimately in a facility because he was utterly mad. He had syphilis that absolutely destroyed his nervous system and his brain, much like what later happened to Al Capone in the 1930s and 40s. So, you know, it just shows you all these people look back to him and revere him as some great thinker, and his own life is an advertisement for the bankruptcy of that kind of thinking. You throw God out, all you have is insanity. Now consider what Abel left behind. Consider his legacy. That we look back to Abel and we don't learn about how great Abel was. We don't learn about Abel's philanthropy and all the nice things he did for people and how involved he was with charity or anything like that. I don't even know if Abel was a good dancer. What we know about Abel is he believed God's word in regard to bringing a sacrifice. To approach God and to worship God, he needed to bring that sacrifice that God told them about, a sacrifice from the flock, a blood sacrifice, which ultimately pictured the fulfillment of Jesus Christ our Lord dying on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So even though Abel died millennia ago, you know, thousands of years, nevertheless, we're still talking about Abel because he was pointing forward to that faith in the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. And that message goes on. But in verse 5, we read about Enoch. And before we get to him, we have to put a ribbon or a bookmark or something in this passage, and we have to go back to Genesis again. My late friend Jim McKendrick used to be famous for saying, we have to examine the context of this passage, whatever passage it was, and it didn't matter where we were in the Bible, he'd say, let's go back to Genesis. So we'd always laugh, you know, the context, you got to go back to Genesis, even if you're in 2 Corinthians or whatever it may be. But he had a good point, let's put it that way. In any case, we go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And we read about the aftermath of this event of the murder of Abel. Now, God, of course, cursed Cain. God said, you're cursed from the earth. This is Genesis 4:11. For which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Now, this is an unsettled existence. You know, when God in the Old Testament wants to talk about the good life, you Western Iowa farmers are going to love this, even some of you that have matriculated across from Nebraska, or you've come from some other state. If you're a farmer, welcome. We're thankful for you. And you're going to love this, because when the Old Testament talks about the good life, it pictures every man under his own vine and his fig tree. I mean, that's tremendous, you know? All the gardeners among you ought to shout over that. That's wonderful. Yes, that's exactly what it is. A person of the soil, a person that knows the joys of growing things. In our case, we're away so much, Naomi doesn't get to do very big in the garden, but she has some of the world's hottest peppers growing at our house, and that's out of love for me. So anyway, we make our own pepper sprinkle. If you're interested, if you're into spicy stuff, talk to my wife. But you know, in the Bible, that was the idea that you're there settled on the land given by God, and it brings forth its fruit to you, that you can thank God for the way he providentially feeds you. Psalm 104 revisits that truth, not only in regard to humanity, but how God feeds the animals, and that picture of being settled. Now you contrast that, today in our world, we're told, more people displaced than at any time since the end of the Second World War. So we have millions of people pushed out from their homes. We have people in Africa, for example, that are farmers and that they're pushed out because of war in some cases or because of people coming in and encroaching on their land, and they have to flee, and they have to run. And sometimes they have to come to this country or other countries like it as refugees. Well, Cain is not going to settle down, be able to settle down and live the kind of satisfied existence that he would want. But he's going to be a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth, God says. Now, God, in mercy, puts a mark on him so that he's not killed, because that's something that Cain is afraid of. But you notice what it says about Cain in verse 16. This is Genesis 4:16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, isn't that interesting? A man that God told will not be able to settle down, will not be able to enjoy the benefits of the earth, nevertheless wants to build a city, wants to build a settlement where his progeny, his son and descendants will be there, and his legacy is naming this place after his son. Interesting how men have that instinct to do that, don't they? They want to leave something behind with their name on it. The Egyptians were great ones for this. They'd put up monuments and they'd say, this was built by Pharaoh so-and-so, you know. The only trouble was, if you got another Pharaoh that came along that didn't like his predecessor, they would go around and scratch out the names on the monuments of their predecessor. And in their theology, that was a problem, because if people don't know your name in the afterlife, what are they going to call you? I guess it was bad form in the afterlife to say, hey, you know, to especially if you were a royal. So that was not good. But anyway, that's a human instinct even today, right? People want their names on university buildings or on stadiums or on different places, that instinct to leave behind a legacy. Now, after that, he has various children, among whom was Lamech. And Lamech was very prominent for being an innovator. First of all, he innovated in marriage, but not in a good way. Verse 19 says he took for himself two wives. I remind you of the great hymn of the faith, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. Okay, sorry, it's a country and western song, actually. But it's not good. You know, anytime you see polygamy in the Bible, there are problems. There are big issues, even in the patriarchs. That God tolerates it in a sense, but it's something that brings all kinds of trouble to human life. But he, of course, seems to get richer. He has livestock and he has children. And you notice these children, they're very advanced. They must have been homeschooled and all that, you know. In verse 21, it says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play on the harp and the flute. So we have a few talented young men with Jubalian skills here today that have been playing music. And music isn't bad. It's a gift from God. And later in the Bible, it's going to be used extensively for the worship of God. But you know, worship can go the other way. Sorry, not worship. Music can go the other way. That music can lead people away from God. Now, consider this man's family. We'll get back to that point in a moment. But he also had Zillah. She bore for him, verse 22, Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So for you guys who are inventors or engineers or into the sciences, Tubal-Cain, he's really kind of the progenitor of that kind of thing in the world. But like I said, music can be good, it can be used for the Lord, or it can be bad. Look at verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that Lamech invented gangster rap, okay? Or was it dark heavy metal? I don't know which, really. Death metal, as they call it, you know? But really, it was a song celebrating murder. It was saying, don't get up in my grill, or I'll cap you. You know, in other words, don't mess with me or I'll shoot you. For those of you of a certain generation, if the right hand don't get you, then the left one will. That's what Lamech is saying. Now, what is he doing? He is taking gifts that God has given to humanity, harmonic gifts, melodic gifts, the gifts of poetry, and putting things to music. And he makes a song basically making light of Cain's sin, saying, well, yeah, God said that if anybody killed Cain, he'd be avenged sevenfold. But if you mess with me, it's going to be 77-fold. All of the boasting, you know, you can't touch me. You can't hurt me. You can't get me. And we've had people, Tupac Shakur, Biggie Smalls, various people in other genres of music that have been gunned down. Where's their boasting now, right? But this is how human culture goes. They even, you know, if we want to go back and be a little more hoity-toity about it, I mean, this is the plot of every other opera, right? Giuseppe Verdi would have been familiar with this. Giacomo Puccini, Richard Wagner. Plenty of people saying, because you did this to me, I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get back on you for what you've done to me. So what you see is basically, after Cain leaves the presence of the Lord, his instinct and that of his family is to make civilization in the world, to make a settled dwelling place where they can develop their own culture, whether it's in business, whether it's in science, whether it's in the arts. They can develop that, but exclusive of God. We're not going to let God in. As a recently deceased Harvard geneticist put it, we're not going to let a divine foot in the door. Lamech would have appreciated that. We don't need God. And this kind of thinking is going to recur through history. It'll even recur in Genesis. Take, for example, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Come, let's build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. We'll put heaven on notice, so to speak, of the greatness of man, how great we are, and people will celebrate our names. Except the irony is they're quite anonymous. We don't know any of their names. And it's at the end of Genesis 11 that God calls Abram and says, Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great. See, if you try to make a name for yourself, you're destined for oblivion. But if you want to be remembered by God, think of that one who writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think of that one who says that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, your name will not be blotted out of that book. Think of how he says, I will give you a name which no man knows except him who receives it. You'll have your own personal name between you and God. I don't know if you ever had specific nicknames in your family, but there were things that my dad would call me that he wouldn't call anybody else, and that I won't let anybody else call me for that matter. No, it wasn't like Bunny or something stupid like that. But I'm not going to tell you what it was. That was between him and me. And it's the same in our family. I call my children certain things, and that's our thing. And we have that way of communicating. Imagine, God wants that intimacy with us. But Cain's line, no, those people weren't interested in God. They're interested in building a world without God. Now, coming back to the other side of the family, so to speak, Genesis 4:25 says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed me another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So again, through assonance, through a word sounding like another word, Seth sounds like the verb for appointed, so she names him Seth. And she says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, it says, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So by contrast, there was another branch of the family that came from Adam and Eve through Seth that went on seeking the Lord, that went on wanting to call upon the name of the Lord. But really, when you look at the world and you look at world history and you look at how things go, there is something depressing about history. You say, yes, far too often Iowa wins and not Iowa State. No, I'm not talking about that. And I don't know anything about the game, so please don't take that as prophetic, okay? I've been a good boy. I haven't checked the score. Haven't been tempted to look at ESPN even once during David's ministry. No, not once. No, I'm just kidding. I haven't. But look at Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, for your own study of Genesis, that's a literary marker. This book of the genealogy, or book of the generations of, some translate it, that's going to be a reoccurring statement in the book of Genesis, and it's going to mark out different sections. So now we're going to talk about Adam's descendancy and what happened with them. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So you notice two genders established by God, and unitedly they make up what human beings are, mankind as we call it. So we need them both. And the Bible is very balanced on this, that God loves men and God loves women, and God doesn't view one as more valuable than the other. God does give them different roles, and in different spheres, those roles are exhibited in different ways. That's another really big subject, obviously. But we just say we have to go back to God. If we're going to understand male and female and human identity, you got to go back to the Creator. If I tried to understand the Ford motor car and never took into consideration what the boys in Detroit have been doing, I wouldn't get very far, right? I mean, I'd say, seems like this engine needs to run on some kind of viscous liquid. I know, I'll pour peanut oil into the gas tank. I don't know what would happen. I mean, Willie Nelson supposedly has a tour bus converted to run on that stuff. But my Toyota Sienna, I don't think it would fare too well if I were to do that. I'm not a mechanic or even the son of a mechanic, but I don't think it would go too well. I need to consider, what does the maker say about this vehicle? Oh, I need to put in gasoline, do I? Oh, okay. I can handle that. I pull up to the pump and I put in the gasoline and I enjoy the thought of my ethanol subsidy supporting the farmers of Iowa. So I'm even a little patriotic as I do it, you know, helping the gross domestic product of the local area. I hope. I don't know. I don't know if it works that way, but anyway, it's above my pay grade. Suffice it to say, after he begot Seth, verse 4 says, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now look at Seth in verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Now, do you notice a reoccurring refrain here? We keep coming upon those three little words. Even I am getting tired. But it says, and he died, right? That's rather ghastly when you think about it. I mean, here we have these people of different ages, different names. They have children they leave behind them. But at the end of it, they die. I mean, it's fantastic you could live 905 years in those days. But at the end of the 905, I mean, when I'm hitting about 880, I'm saying to myself, you know, I'm probably coming into the last roundup here. You know, I heard Brother David talk about being almost halfway there. Well, I'm like three quarters of the way to the glue factory, you know? And it's amazing how quickly life goes by. Our brother talked about that with his children as well. And here, even though they had longer lifespans, when you think of it, if the point of life is at the end of it, you die, I mean, what is the hope there? That's so sad, isn't it? I mean, you could build a city, you could write a lot of great songs, you could produce great artwork, you could leave behind scientific innovation and invention, you could do all kinds of things, but if you're just going to die at the end of it, what's the point? And if your children are going to die, and their children are going to die, what is the point of it? So we go on, and the genealogy continues like that with unabated regularity. It continues to say, and he died, until we get to the one that's not like the other. Look at verse 18. Genesis 5 and 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, who, as every Bible trivia player knows here, is the oldest recorded man in the Bible. 969 years. Good on you, Methuselah. Talk about Centrum Silver. I want what vitamins he was taking. But we read after that in verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now you say, that's different. I mean, after Enoch, you read about Methuselah, and look again at what it says about Methuselah in verse 27, the last three words, and he died. So, congratulations, Methuselah, here's your championship trophy. You made it to 969 years, but you died. So, before Enoch and after Enoch, what is happening is that these folks are said with painful regularity to die. Now, may I stress that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sky, not the grave, is my goal. That I really hope I shan't die. I really hope that I'll be among those who are alive and remain when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But we have to face reality that we may die. And the question is, of course, are you ready for that? Well, don't get me wrong. I want to hang around as long as I can to hopefully be as useful for the Lord as I can be. I want to help my children as they get older, help my wife. I want to help the people of God in the work He gives us to do. So I don't have a death wish, okay? I'm not going around saying, oh, I wish I were dead. No, no, no. I want to live each day for the Lord. I'm just saying, when it comes down to it, and you say, Keith, do you want to end up in a hospital bed dying of some disease or dying just of age and infirmity? Or do you want to be here when the Lord comes and you're caught up in the air? I just say, personally, I'd take the latter. That would be great. But it's not up to me. Because, you know, the Lord could take me much sooner than that. The Lord could take me through martyrdom. The Lord could take me through some tragedy and what the world calls an accident. No such thing to the Lord. But the bottom line is, if I die, I know what 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And really the force of the original language there is, away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. It's a wonderful thought for the believer, that when we die physically, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to know one nanosecond's worth of separation from the Lord. You'll be on earth with the Lord by your bed, perhaps, or in your car, or wherever it is when He takes you, and the next moment you'll be in the presence of the living God if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's even more than that, that this man Enoch hints at, and that's why Hebrews 11 mentions him. Now, before we go back to Hebrews 11, I just want you to notice what else is different. We don't read, and he died in Enoch. We read, he was not, for God took him. So this is the first rapture in world history. And what God has done once, I have no problem believing He can do again. Okay? Because that's how God is. God took him. He didn't die. He was here on earth, walking with the Lord. And someone has quaintly said, one day the Lord said to Enoch, hey, we're a bit closer to my home than to yours. Come home with me. Well, that's a nice thought. I don't know if it was anything like that at all. But the bottom line is, the Lord took Enoch without dying. The hymn writer grasps that. It says, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own. Because the Lord Jesus told His own, told the disciples in the upper room in John 14, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you to myself. Now that is, I would submit to you, an under-preached truth today. That is something that is not being highlighted enough. I can tell you, based on Christian hymnody, of the more recent Christian hymns, very little said about the coming of the Lord for His people. You look at the hymns that were written about 100 years ago, there was a lot more said about that expectancy of the Lord coming and us being gathered together unto Him. Now, there are certain theological reasons on the landscape of why that may have changed in some of the songs coming out today, but the Word of God hasn't changed. And it is to be the blessed hope of God's people, according to Titus chapter 2. That blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. We had two men in our assembly that were very aged men when I was a teenager. I mean, these guys were well up there. And they would talk to each other every week on the phone. They would see each other at meeting, but they would also make a point certain times of the week to call one another, and they would discuss the scriptures, and they might talk for an hour or longer sometimes on the Word, and they really enjoyed this. They had a great friendship in the Lord, and I heard this from their wives later on. But whenever they would hang up the phone, one of them would say, you know, perhaps today. They'd be thinking, perhaps today is the day the Lord Jesus will come. Perhaps tonight before we go to bed. Or perhaps before we wake up tomorrow morning, the Lord will come and we'll be with the Lord. Enoch's a lovely picture of that, and we'll think about that. But before we go to Hebrews 11, notice the other thing that's different about him. Now, we don't read about his father Jared, what activities he did. We don't read about people earlier. There's nothing said about what they did other than procreation. They had families, they had children, and they lived a certain amount of time. And we know what the heir of the family, what they were called. But we don't know any activity of them. But look at what Enoch did. Verse 22 says, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the difference there is that Enoch walked with God. What was the hallmark of this man's life? If you wanted to write an epitaph to put on his tombstone, which he didn't need because he didn't die. But if you had already carved it out and you had to finish it, so to speak, and you had his birth date and then you said, well, God took him. What would you say about his life? How would you sum it up? Genesis sums it up in chapter 5 by saying he walked with God. Now, walking, it is, of course, a repetitive activity. Walking is not just a step. If we do something once, we might refer to, as a brother did in a book title, the step I have taken, okay? So we might do something and we say, I've taken this step, okay? You did something. At a point in time, you took the step of entering into marriage, or you took the step of leaving your job and taking another job, or whatever it was. But when we speak about walking, that's a pattern of behavior, right? That's ongoing, because it's many steps. It's step after step after step. When you're walking, it is a thing that is resulting in progress. You're headed somewhere, hopefully. You have an ongoing train of behavior, of activity. And, of course, the Bible looks at it that way as well. We see that, for instance, in Ephesians. In Ephesians, where we read about our walk, and he will talk about how we are to walk before the Lord and so forth. And Colossians uses that imagery, and so do other books of the Bible. So when you think about Enoch walking with God, what characterized this guy's life was the time he spent with the Lord. This was a man who habitually and regularly in the course of life, while having a family, while having children, while doing his work, this man walked with God. That had to be the most important thing in his life. Because in Enoch's lifetime, the world wasn't getting any better. Now, it's very fascinating that Jude will refer to the days that he was living in and will refer to the ungodliness of it. Look at the little book of Jude right before Revelation, Jude 14, and this will set us up to go back to Hebrews 11. But Jude 14. Now, just to precede this, he's talking about false teachers and people that are apostate, people that claim to be believers, but they've left that truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and left the scriptures and so forth. And so they're described in very strong terms. Now look at verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't tell us that. But the Holy Spirit knew it, of course, and tells Jude to put that in. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, I don't know about you, but I get the feeling that the people that Enoch was living among were ungodly. Don't know what it is. I just have that feeling. No, I do know what it is. Because I just read it right there. I mean, underline that, right? They're ungodly. They have ungodly deeds. The things they do are ungodly. And they've committed these in an ungodly way. So if you look at their walk, they're walking contrary to the Lord. They're walking in the way that Ephesians 2 describes. They're walking according to the course of this world. And that's going to lead them to somewhere. It's going to lead them to wrath. They're the children of wrath. They're headed for the righteous judgment of God. And he speaks about all these things, finally saying, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, against God. So when Enoch was living, it was not that this was such a great time to be a believer on earth. You know, there were so many believers around, and there were great conferences, and you could get together in fellowship with other people, and people wanted to hear the word, and there was tremendous revivals, there was a real great awakening. I get the sense from Jude it wasn't like that. And I even get that sense from Genesis, because of course Enoch had a son, Methuselah, and Methuselah, in the year that he died, it came. That's even what his name indicates, apparently. It came, it being the flood. It being a judgment against the world that then was. And we'll think about that, Lord willing, at a later message tomorrow. But we'll think about Enoch here, that he was walking with the Lord in the midst of a world that was ungodly. In the midst of a world of sinners, a world that was full of all kinds of perversion, of all kinds of men saying, no, not God's way. Our way is best. Our thinking is best. We're going to do it our way. They were all Frank Sinatra-style theologians in Enoch's day. You know, I did it my way. Or Paul Anka, who actually wrote the song. Anyway, we got to get Canada in there somewhere. But in any case, you know, they were living in a certain way that was contrary to the way Enoch was living. So if Enoch was going to walk with God, guess what? He was swimming upstream, we might say. He was going across the tide. That culture was coming at him going the other way. And I'm sure people said, you know, Enoch, old boy, you're on the wrong side of history. I mean, people love that phrase, right? Now, let me tell you, God's side is the right side of history. Because he's working all things according to the course of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. You want to be on the right side of history, get on board with God. If God be for us, who can be against us? And Enoch said, I'm going to walk with God, even if I'm the only one doing it, even if I'm part of a little remnant, maybe just him and his family, maybe a few more friends as well. We know by the time we get to Noah, there's 8 people saved. 8 people out of a world of at least hundreds of thousands. Some say maybe in the millions. I'm not a math guy, so I don't enter into that debate. But it was a sizable population in Noah's day. And out of that number of people, 8 people were saved. Because God's tired of saving people. Because God doesn't want the wicked to turn from their sin and be saved. The Word of God tells us the contrary, doesn't it? It says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says He does not want anyone to perish, but desires all to come to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants people to be saved. God is beseeching man to this day again, be saved. And there's Christians all over this world that are handing out tracts or talking to their friend about the Lord or having some kind of effort, washing cars or whatever they're doing, and they're trying to talk to somebody about the Lord. Maybe they're just at work and they're saying, hey, you know what I have that gives me joy? I have a relationship with God. I can walk with God. In this world that's so confused and we see so much violence and corruption, I know somebody who's absolutely pure, the true and living God, my Creator, who's my Father, because His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made it possible for me to become a child of God. And so there's tremendous things that the Lord is doing in saving people, even to this day. But Enoch, though he was a prophet, though he was preaching about ungodly conditions in his day that portended future ungodliness, that was like the ungodliness in Jude's day in the first century AD, and nevertheless, Enoch continued walking with God. And that's wonderful. Because regardless of who wins in November, you know what? You can walk with God. Regardless of whether how many wars break out in the world the next coming year, and if we have more war, and I hope we don't, and I hope there's world peace. I mean, I really don't want it. You know, I'm not saying I want these things to come. But in depression, in recession, in war, and in peace, in sickness, and in health, in every kind of circumstance, the Lord is there that you can walk with Him. That even if you can't pick up your Bible, you're too sick. There was a brother in our meeting. I went to visit him, and I read him a psalm. Finally, I really made a hash of this visit. I was kind of sitting there looking at him, and he said, well, aren't you going to read something to me? I mean, it's customary to read something from Scripture. So I said, well, there's this psalm I've been enjoying. Okay, read that to me. So I read it to him, and it was about David suffering and the Lord saving him. And he said, let me ask you a question. He said, when do you think David wrote that? And I kind of looked at the title and didn't get any clue there. And I looked at the psalm and I didn't really have any clue there. I said, I don't know. He said, well, let me tell you when he didn't write it. I said, oh? He said, yeah, he didn't write it when he was flat on his back in the hospital. He said, there's times when you're so sick or so weak or in so much pain, you can't even formulate 3 thoughts together to pray. You're so messed up, physically speaking, that you can't do anything. You have to just lie there and be in the hands of God. He wrote it after the experience, he said. I said, yeah, that makes total sense. And this brother knew what he was talking about because that had been his experience. Many times he had been there. But what he knew was, no matter how weak he was, no matter how bad things got, the Lord never deserted him. The Lord never left him or forsook him. He was able to walk with the Lord even when he physically couldn't walk, even when he couldn't get out of bed. And that's tremendously encouraging to me as I look ahead to an uncertain future. Not just uncertain for me and for my family, but for you and your families and your friends and the whole world around us. I don't know what's going to happen in the short run, but I do know what's going to happen in the long run. I do know God has plans for this world, and He tells us what those plans are in the Scripture. So no wonder Enoch could prophesy about the future. Where did he find out about that stuff? You say, oh man, he must have had, you know, like a 180 IQ or something. And when he was at Iowa State, or was it Babylon U, I don't know. When he was there, he took this class on prophecy, and he got the top marks in his class. So he was able to talk about all the ungodly sinners and the ungodly ways that they did ungodly deeds and the way they spoke against God and so forth. No, no, no. He knew because he walked with God. And that's the wonderful thing, that as you walk with the Lord, as you learn to trust the Lord in the trials of life, in the good times and in the bad, and in the times that are somewhere in between. As you spend time with God in His Word, and you pray, and you let God bring other believers into your life that speak to you, and that help you and encourage you, you start to learn how God thinks. You start to learn what God has done in the past. And you start to pray according to what you know God can do in the future, based on who He is and what He's done in the past. And that changes how you approach your daily life. You may be in an absolutely awful situation. There are brothers and sisters that are incarcerated today in penitentiaries, but they get up in the morning and they say, I'm here for the Lord. I've gotten saved in this place, and now I'm going to serve the Lord in this place. And some of them know, I'll never get out of prison, but I'm going to serve the Lord here. This is my mission field. This is where God has put me. You may be in a job and you hate it. I know what that experience is like. Not by my current job, let me assure you. But at a time in my life, I had a day when I got up and I thought the first day of this particular situation, I did not want to go. And I had to pray and say, Lord, make me go. I don't even feel like I can put one foot in front of the other to go and face the situation that I'm going to face. And yeah, it was just as bad as I thought it would be, right? But the Lord worked in it. And the Lord gave me opportunities to witness through it. And there are things that we wouldn't ask to go through of ourselves, but the Lord brings us through and He teaches us. And that must have been Enoch's experience many times as he walked with God. Now look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Enoch's living in a world that has its own culture now. It has cities, it has science, it has business, it has music, it has the arts. Enoch's living in a world like that, but he's listening to the Word of God. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, that is a little bit different from how we read it in Genesis 5. What did we say the phrase was in Genesis 5? That he walked with God, right? I've here been 15 minutes or so been talking about walking with God. Walking is not my strong suit, but it's an important theme in the Word of God. You know, walking with the Lord, spending time with the Lord, cultivating that relationship. But when we come to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit uses a translation of that Hebrew scripture in the Old Testament into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. It was an ancient translation. And when you read that verse in the Septuagint, it would say that he pleased God. Where it says in the Hebrew Bible, he walked with God, the Septuagint translator said he pleased God. Now, the New Testament takes that on board and uses that here. And I say to myself, it's kind of like math for history majors. Now, math for history majors is going to be simple math, because I knew a few history majors that were good at math, but I hated them. Most of us weren't. I'm kidding. That was a joke. But anyway, most of us weren't very good at it. So here's math for history majors. On one side of the mental paper you've got in your head, I want you to write the phrase, walked with God. Then I want you to put in the middle of the page an equal sign. And on the other side of the page, I want you to put pleased God. Now, mathematically, what does that mean, class? Well, it means to walk with God equals to please God. Now, isn't that interesting? Sometimes I wonder, what would it be? How could I please my wife? What can I say in this situation that's going to make my wife happy? You know, sometimes I try and I fall flat on my face. And sometimes I do something that I think is absolutely stupid and simple, and my wife is overwhelmed with joy. And I'm like, you know, I just don't get this. So I just betake myself to prayer and say, Lord, satisfy her. I have no idea how to do it myself. So I go under the broken clock principle that hopefully I'll be right twice a day, you know? But sometimes I wonder, what can I do to please my wife or my children or my friends? I want to do something that they enjoy. I want to show my love to them. Well, if you ask yourself the question, how do I please God? Enoch would give us the answer. Walk with God. Spend time with God. What God wants from you is a relationship. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. John 17:3. God wants a relationship with us. Not just to keep him in the box on the wall in case of emergency, break glass. Oh, when I have a big bill, I call God. You know, God, please meet our need. Amen. Or God, we're about to crash. Please protect us. Amen. Or God, I'm sick. Please make me well. You know, when we get into a crisis, then we want to turn to God and there's no problem. I believe that's natural and right, and God would want us to do that. But I also believe God wants us in everything to pray. In everything, give thanks. In everything, direct our thoughts and minds toward him and spend that time with him through the day where many times we're turning to the Lord. Where it becomes second nature to just lean into the Lord and say, Father, what do you think about this? What would your word tell me about this? I'm searching the scriptures. Please help me understand what I should do in this situation. Please give me an open door or a closed door. Whatever it is that we learn, I've got to trust God in this. I've got to rely on God. I've got to lean on God. And Enoch learned to do all of that in a hopelessly evil world. In a world that was about to experience near universal judgment. So even as wicked and as bad as the world around us is, dear believer, you can please the Lord. You can walk with him, and that's just what he wants. You think of it. I mean, what do you get the man who has everything, they always say at Christmas time? Well, what do you give God who made everything? The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. I mean, he owns it all, right? The cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm 50 tells us. But here's what he really wants. He wants you to walk with him. And Brother David was telling us about that practically, that we don't do it in our own strength. We let the Lord do it through us. We spend time with him and say, now, Lord, if I'm going to be humble, if I'm going to be self-controlled, if I'm going to show love like I ought, I need you to work in and through me. And God is always ready to come there and answer that. So if we think about foundations, just to bring this to a head, we think about the fact that he says, by faith, we understand creation. By faith, we understand redemption. And by faith, we understand resurrection. Because Enoch didn't die. There's a way out. There is something stronger than death. That God has the power to save us from death so that we shouldn't see it. And to triumph, even if we die, yet shall we live, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. So we have that foundation of creation, redemption, and resurrection. And of course, it's manifested in different ways in other parts of the Word of God. But it's easy to see what we should be putting our faith in here. As we walk with God, we're waiting for the Lord to raise us, whether we die before he comes or whether we're among those who are alive and remain when he comes. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would be encouraged, and especially that we would be zealous of walking with the Lord. That even more than serving thee, we want to know thee, we want to grow in thee, we want to worship thee. Help us to do this in spirit and in truth, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.